Hello, I'm David. I lead Grace Church across all our sites. And we are continuing in our preaching series, which we're calling Meaningless, the person who wrote the book of the Bible called Ecclesiastes looked at the lives of lots of people around him. And he saw that everyone is born and everyone eventually dies. And so he asks, what's the difference? What difference does it make? What makes up a person's life in between? My office is in the middle of Chichester and my home is in Tangmere. And when I go home of an evening, I can drive one of different ways. I can go along the A27, or I can go along the Oving Road, or there's probably other ways I could go. Whichever way I go, I end up at home. And nobody knows which way I went. Nobody cares. Some people take a long route through life. Others get to the end more quickly. Some people go happy, happy, successful, dead. Other people go sad, trouble, difficulty, dead. We all end up at the same point. So what does it matter which route we went? And that is what Ecclesiastes asks. And the writer says that if in life we look for our meaning and purpose in any of these corners or any of these sections in our journey through life, then ultimately we will be disappointed. The writer says it's all meaningless. It's like vapor or smoke. Only when we step back and we see a sovereign and loving God who holds our entire lives in his hands does everything begin to make sense. Your purpose is found in his purpose. You have meaning because God has given you meaning. So over these 7 weeks, we are looking at different seasons of life or different life events that we are all familiar with, either because we have experienced them ourselves or because we are close to people who have seasons and events which can be confusing, where it's easy to ask, well, what was the point of that? Or where was God in that situation? Last week, we looked at singleness and dating and marriage. And today I want to talk about another life event which is common in our society, which is divorce. I spoke on this in Grace Church a number of years ago, and I think it was helpful then. I felt it was right to include the subject in this series too. So inevitably, some of what I say will be repeating what I said then, but I think that's okay. Divorce is a part of life. It's common in our society, and yet there can still be a sense of taboo within the church. We mustn't talk about that. Let's just pretend it doesn't happen. 42% of marriages in the UK will end in divorce. More than 214,000 people were divorced in 2016 alone. And family breakdown costs the UK economy something like £46 billion annually. That's similar to the UK defence budget. And I'm sure that we can all think of people close to us who were married, but sadly their marriage broke down and ended in divorce. And of course, many of you will have experienced that painful process firsthand. Each week in this series, we're trying to include a testimony from someone who can give their own firsthand experience of the subject that we are looking at. And this week, we're going to hear from Barbara.
So I'm here with Barbara France, who's part of our Bognor site and has been through a divorce in her lifetime. Barbara, tell us, what is it like to go through that process as a Christian?
It's horrible, to be quite honest. The Bible says that God hates divorce, and I totally agree with him. It's not a pleasant experience at all. It's terrible for your kids, and I didn't like it. But if your marriage breaks down, I thought I married a Christian, but he clearly wasn't after a little while. But we had 5 children, and I just kept going and thinking it would be okay. But in the end, I just really felt that it was not going to work. And it was very hard to accept that I actually might have to go through a divorce. But at the beginning of the that difficult situation. God spoke to me audibly in the night. My then husband hadn't left home by that time, but I just heard this voice in the night saying, Satan desires to sift you as wheat, which is obviously in the Bible, but I didn't know where. And it was a hard thing. It's like being put through the mill, that basically what it means. And I thought, oh, great. What have I got to come? But I didn't know then how tough it would be, but it was just a clue as to some bad things were going to happen. By the next year, I was somewhere and heard the rest of what those verses say. And it says, Satan desires to sift you as wheat, but Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail, and at the same time you will encourage and strengthen other people. And actually that's what happened. I was blown away by the fact that Jesus was praying for me, but I needed it. It was really, really tough. I had 6 or 7 years on my own with the children, being a single parent, because he effectively abandoned us. We were not financially well off. The house was sort of breaking down in parts. My children were in disarray. There was just so much going on all the time. They were becoming teenagers, so they were enjoying rebelling against me. And I just had to completely rely on God for everything. I used to read some notes called Every Day with Jesus, and that was how it was. Every day, I just got into the Word. I love the Word of God anyway. And all those verses that I had known before just came true. They were so true. I just had to rely on them, and God was faithful. I never gave up hope that he would do something in the situation. I didn't know what that would be, but I never gave up hope. And but at the end of this period of time, we were in a really bad way. My back had started to crack up. Doctor told me that, you know, I might be in a wheelchair in 5 years. The mortgage was in arrears. The kids were just all over the place. And I kind of came right to the end, actually, rock bottom.
So it's been a journey then. Tell us briefly what's life like now?
Well, God is just amazing. That's who he is. I met Bill, who I've now been married to for 24 years. We met on, well, not quite 24 years, this year. We met on a blind date, which was set up for us by his sister, who was my best friend. I didn't even know that she had a brother. And we met, and it was just amazing. God just did so much, and he has blessed us in those years. We've been through lots of things, but it helped us with the healing of our previous issues and relationships that we'd had. Forgiveness was a really big thing, particularly for me, but eventually God has done it. We've got lovely, our kids are all married, happily married, we've got grandchildren, we're financially okay, we've got no debt. And God has just been in it the whole time. We've obviously got lovely family at Grace Church. We're just so blessed with Thomas and Catherine being part of our family too. And what can I say?
Yeah, no, it's amazing. Well, thanks so much for talking to us, Barbara. It's really, really helpful. Thank you.
So, divorce is common in our society. What I've found is less well understood is how God views divorce and what the Bible teaches on the subject. And the result is that Christians in church settings can tend to push the subject under the table. We don't talk about anything as grisly as divorce. Just pretend that marriages never fail. And as a result, there is often guilt and shame and a lot of confusion, actually, about what is right and what is wrong in this whole area, which is actually such a big part of life. I don't think that is where God wants any of us to be, in a place of condemnation and guilt and shame. The starting point is to understand what the Bible actually teaches on the whole subject of divorce. Well, firstly, The Bible tells us that marriage is massively important to God. In looking at this subject, let us not diminish or belittle the significance and importance or beauty of marriage. Marriage is a social structure that was given by God as part of his creation plan, that a man and a woman would leave their parents, not necessarily geographically, but in terms of their primary allegiance and sense of unity, and be united instead to each other as one body, as one unit. And that was set up by God with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2 verse 24 says, "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Marriage is given by God primarily because it helps us to understand him better. Marriage contains something of the same mystery and sanctity as exists in the Trinity itself, with God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Separate persons, but perfectly united into one being. We can't hope to fully understand that, can we? But you begin to get a glimpse, a first glimpse of maybe what it means when you consider marriage, two people united as one flesh. And also, marriage helps you to get a handle on the relationship between Jesus and the church. Jesus is described as a bridegroom, and the church is described as his bride preparing herself for her wedding day. It's mysterious, but there's powerful truth there. So let's be very clear on this then. Firstly, marriage is created by God for your blessing, for your good. And secondly, marriage is meant to be for life. God is eternal, and Jesus' relationship with the church is eternal because it's rooted in his covenant commitment to us, which is eternal. And so in marriage, there is a covenant commitment to one another that only truly reflects God when it has that same permanence. Marriage is meant to be forever. It's not a temporary step in God's plan for your life. Now, if there was no sin in the world, then that would be the end of the story. But the reality is that we do live in a fallen, sinful world. And God is not blind to sin. And the Bible never tries to deny the presence of sin. All divorce is a consequence of sin. And what I mean by that is that if divorce is happening, it's because somebody has sinned and this is the result. But that's not the same thing as saying that every divorce is a sinful act. And I find that amongst Christians, there can be shame and guilt as a result of previous failed marriages. But God would want to release you from that. There is life in Christ, even after something as painful as a divorce. Well, there are two main passages in the New Testament that teach about divorce. And I want to touch on them both. And I'll also refer back into the Old Testament as well. But the first passage is the one I'm going to read to you here. It's in Matthew chapter 19. The second is in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7, which I'll touch on in a while. But first of all, let me read this account in the Gospels in Matthew 19. From verse 1, says this. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. So some Pharisees, that's the religious leaders, came to Jesus and they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And if you skip down in the story to verse 9, you see Jesus giving the answer. Whoever divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now that sounds a lot like a no, doesn't it? And for most of my life and my church experience, that has been the first and the last word on the subject. And it leads to what we might call a conservative approach to divorce. I was brought up in an evangelical church. It seemed to me that handling pastoral situations was much simpler back then. You just knew what the rules were. And if you didn't like it, then tough. And the only verse you needed to know on divorce was Mark 10, 11 to 12, where it says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. God loves marriage. God hates divorce. That's all you need. And that stance is quite commonplace among Christians. And you will find churches and Christian writers who see no need to go beyond that, even if they are faced with a really abusive or neglectful marriage situation. The conclusion of a conservative approach to divorce is that if you take any married couple in any situation, then to end that marriage in divorce could not possibly be what God intends as the way forward. And so to engage in divorce proceedings with a solicitor could only ever serve to compound whatever sin may have been committed up to that point. In fact, by logical extension, it's impossible to get divorced in God's sight. Even after a legal divorce that's been accepted in law, if you take this view, you are still married in God's sight. Which is why remarriage after divorce would always be adultery. And the only question mark over divorce that ever arose in my experience as a young man in my church was to do with what was called the Matthewan exception. It's in Matthew's gospel that we read there in chapter 5, verse 19. It says, anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. Well, the old NIV had except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. Now, over the years, we've tended to take the view that if one marriage partner has had an affair and there is sexual sin, then the victim partner is free to divorce. And then there is much discussion, particularly in pastoral or eldership settings, about, well, how much sin constitutes sexual sin. I mean, what about a kiss? What about suggestive texting? Is that sexual immorality? I mean, it's certainly out of order, don't get me wrong, but is it grounds for divorce? What if there was a momentary slip up and now there's repentance or a situation like that, but the victim party now wants to press ahead with divorce anyway? What if the husband just ups and leaves? Doesn't that qualify as marital unfaithfulness, regardless of whether there's sexual sin involved? And so you can begin to see where some of the confusion comes from, even with a conservative down-the-line approach to divorce. My perception is that churches have started to interpret this phrase, marital unfaithfulness, more and more widely in order to accommodate our society, which is increasingly accepting of divorce. Now, some actually would go the other way and take a very conservative view. People like David Pawson, who's an excellent Bible teacher, you read some of what he's written on this subject. They would say that the word sexual immorality is actually the Greek word porneia, which it is, which by definition means sexual sin outside of a marriage situation. Therefore, Matthew, as he wrote his gospel, could not have been referring to sexual sin committed by one of the marriage partners. It must have been committed before the marriage took place. Conclusion, even affairs, even sexual sin or abandonment are no justification for divorce in God's sight. Now, I've personally never taken such a line with people, but some would. I think it's important that we really understand what's going on in Matthew's gospel. Many of us would have grown up with that conservative approach to divorce, and it's important to acknowledge it and understand it, but the Bible has more to say on the subject, not least here in Matthew's gospel. So here's the background to what's going on in this situation. In Jewish rabbinical circles, there was a big debate that was raging. Everybody knew about it. It was the topic of conversation. It's what people were discussing and debating. And the debate was about when it was legal to get a divorce and when it wasn't legal. And people just knew this debate was happening. It's a bit like if I said to you, are you for Brexit or are you a Remainer? Now, I ask that question, you know immediately what I'm referring to, because it's the current debate, isn't it? Well, the debate that people were having in Jesus' time was all to do with the meaning of an Old Testament verse, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, which says this: if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and the scenario goes on and on, then the first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again. The question was about that phrase, something indecent. It really translates, a better translation is a cause of sexual immorality. And in Jesus's day, there were two rabbinical schools, two Jewish schools of thinking about what that phrase actually meant. Two sides to the argument. There was one school of thought that was led by a rabbi called Shammai. And he said, well, a cause of sexual immorality, really it just means sexual immorality and that's it. So what Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 means then is that divorce is acceptable only in cases of sexual immorality. But there was another rabbi called Hillel. And his opinion was that a cause of sexual immorality is a strange phrase. Therefore, the cause must be something different to the act. And as it doesn't say what that cause is, it must mean that any cause is okay. So he supported what came to be known as an any cause divorce, where a man was basically free to divorce his wife on a whim, for any reason. She's burnt the dinner, I'm going to get a divorce. Now, actually, that was the view that was starting to win out in society. Marriage was becoming cheap, divorce was becoming easy. But it was a debate, and the Pharisees wanted Jesus's view on this hot topic. If Jesus had been alive today, they might have asked him, so Jesus, should the UK stay in the single market? Tell us what you think about Donald Trump. That's the sort of thing they would have asked. They asked him an equally topical question of the day, verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? They're not asking him if divorce is lawful because they know that it's in Old Testament law. It's in Deuteronomy. That would be like asking, is the law lawful? That's not what they're asking. What they're asking is Shammai right or is Hillel right? Now, Jesus, in reply, didn't immediately answer the question. Instead, he told them what they needed to know. And that was the importance of marriage itself. He took them back to Genesis. He said God created male and female in one flesh relationship called marriage, and God blessed it. Marriage is not cheap. Every effort should be made to preserve it. Let man not separate. It's a command. It's not a universal law, like it cannot happen, but it's saying don't do it. But the Pharisees pressed the point in verse 7. They don't feel they've got an answer. They wanted an answer to the debate. And so Jesus gave them an answer. And he says, yes, the law permits divorce because you are sinful. But if you divorce cheaply, i.e. the Hillel, any cause divorce rather than Shammai, then it's like committing adultery. Now, the disciples were shocked by Jesus' response, because the any cause divorce was really the one that was being adopted in society. And they say, well, really, Jesus? Should we not even get married then? If it's so hard to get out of a marriage, surely we'd be better not to get married at all. And Jesus says, well, get married or don't get married. It's really up to you. So Jesus was completely turning the view of the Pharisees on its head. The Pharisees thought that marriage was compulsory because they saw the command to be fruitful and multiply as part of the law. So they felt it was the law that you had to get married. The Pharisees thought that multiple marriages was okay. You could have as many wives as you liked. And they thought that marriage was essentially cheap, that you could get a divorce. You could walk away from a marriage whenever you chose. And Jesus replied with the exact opposite. He said, no, marriage is not compulsory. It's optional. He said it's not required for holiness and completeness. It doesn't bring you closer to God. It doesn't make you more complete or more fulfilled. He said that marriage is to one person, that God instituted marriage between one man and one woman, and that's it. And he said that far from marriage being cheap, i.e. for any reason, any cause divorce, he said divorce is permitted on very specific grounds only. He's basically saying Shammai and his school of thought, they've got it right. So for us then, we just need to hear that whole story. We can elevate and value marriage. We must do that. And Jesus emphasized that as the main point. But as this whole scenario played out, Jesus didn't say that there are absolutely no cases when divorce is the right cause of action. Or to state that more positively, it seems that there are some situations, even within Shammai's view, even within the Bible, when divorce is an acceptable course of action before God. And we need to hear that. The question is, what are those situations when divorce might be an acceptable course of action? Well, who can remember their marriage vows? If you are married, I wonder if you can remember the vows that you shared. Ali and I have been married for nearly 24 years now. But I still remember our vows that we exchanged. We each added a bit of scripture to the end of our vows, me from the book of Joshua and Ali from the book of Ruth. But mostly our vows were the standard marriage vows that you would recognize instantly. And do you know that the form of words that are used in our marriage ceremonies that you would easily recognize, those words have been unchanged in most cultures around the world since the time of Moses. It's quite astonishing, really, that wording should last. It's thousands and thousands of years old. These words in particular have their origin in the Old Testament of the Bible. Do you promise to love her, comfort her, honor and keep her? and forsaking all others, remain faithful to her as long as you both shall live. And then the wife says the same thing, replacing him for her. This became the Jewish marriage vow taken from two key parts of Old Testament law. The first was from Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, which I read a moment ago, because there it talks about a man issuing a certificate of divorce because the woman has been sexually immoral. She's committed adultery. So the commitment of marriage is sexual purity. And commitment exclusively to the marriage partner. In other words, sexual faithfulness. Forsaking all others. Remaining faithful. The other verse from Old Testament law was from Exodus. Exodus 21, verse 10 to 11. And there it is talking about a man who takes a servant girl as his wife, but then goes on to marry someone else. And God's primary concern here is for the well-being of the servant girl. And he says this, he must not, that's the husband, he must not deprive the first woman of her food, clothing, and marital rights, which is code for sex. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. That's to him. He doesn't have to pay her anything. She doesn't have to pay him anything. So there, the commitment of marriage is to provide food and clothes, basic physical needs. It's also to provide his partner with sexual intimacy, to love her, comfort her, honor and keep her. God is looking for you to fulfill your promise, your vow within your marriage. And this is it. There are more things that make up a healthy, strong marriage, like submission and praying together and talking with one another and resolving conflict. But this is as fundamental as it gets. In Ezekiel chapter 16, God talks about Israel like she is his marriage partner. And he says to Israel, I clothed you, I washed you, I fed you with flour and honey and oil, but you prostituted yourself to other gods. He's saying, in effect, I was a good husband. I kept my vows. You had no right to leave this marriage. And there's an implied truth there that if God, the husband, had not kept his vows, then Israel, the wife, would have had cause to leave. Now, of course, God, that would never happen with him. But just by using this analogy, God is endorsing that there are criteria that make divorce acceptable. And in Jeremiah, in the prophet Jeremiah, God describes himself as a divorcee. Do you realize that? If you've been divorced, God knows what it's like. He understands that pain because he describes himself there as a divorcee. In Jeremiah 3, verse 8, he says, I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. And the wife in the picture there had been sexually unfaithful. And it was acceptable cause for divorce. So whether you consider your marriage to be strong or struggling or somewhere in between, I just believe we should all pay more attention to our marriage vows. To break those vows is always sinful. We made a promise. God wants you to imitate him in your marriage, and he is always faithful to you. But putting all this together, where one marriage partner has completely, persistently, unrepentantly walked away from their vows, Scripture teaches that to initiate a divorce in that situation is permitted by God. It's still devastating. It's still painful. It's still deeply sad. And there's such a sense of loss. Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 8, that God allowed a person to be divorced because of the hardness of people's hearts. That stubborn refusal to move from a position of sin. Jesus was saying there's masses of room for repentance here. There's masses of room for forgiveness, for being reconciled, for believing the best in one another. Do all that. Hardness of heart is displayed in persistent, unrepentant sin, and only then should a divorce be even considered. And then it's optional. It's not God saying, well, this is now the mandatory course of action. He's just saying it's an avenue that is open really up to the victim marriage partner and nobody else to decide. Only they can decide. So the other significant passage of the New Testament that talks about divorce is 1 Corinthians 7. So we're not in Judea anymore with Jesus. The Apostle Paul is bringing teaching and encouragement to a mixture of Jewish and Gentile believers in the Greek-Roman city of Corinth. And at the start of the chapter, he emphasizes the importance of faithfulness and intimacy within marriage. In fact, he stresses that a husband and a wife need to provide equally for one another, which was massively countercultural at that time. The equality that's described in marriage there is really something to read. And then in verse 10, he says this: a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Now, the culture in Corinth was that divorce was super easy, even more so than in Jewish culture. That was the Roman way. If you didn't want to be married anymore, you just walked out and that was it. Or you got thrown out. So the men would tend to throw the women out of the house because they tended to own the house. If a woman wanted a divorce, she just left. And to leave the house was considered in that culture to be a valid divorce. It was that easy. Paul says, don't do that. Don't live like that. Have different standards. He also says in verse 10 that if a woman had walked out of the house, walked out on her husband, she shouldn't just assume then that she is divorced. Don't treat that like a valid divorce. That's what Roman society thought. But Paul says, no, you can do better than that. Don't think you're just free to go off and marry someone else. Get back in there and sort it out while you still can. The aim of Paul saying, don't remarry, was not to trap the woman for the rest of her life or punish her for the sin of divorce. No, rather, it was to give the marriage every opportunity to be restored. While she can return, she should. The inference is that if events reach a point where returning would no longer be possible, that would be a great sadness. But there would be no reason then in Scripture for her not to remarry again if she wanted to. Now, that probably all applies to the husband as well, although it doesn't explicitly say that. But I think it does. If a husband has walked out, there's no reason why the same wouldn't apply. I can think of a number of people in my experience who have been told by well-meaning church leaders, well, we are accepting of your divorce, but you are not permitted to get remarried. But I just don't think there's any justification for that in the Bible. For pretty much all of history, divorce has equaled, by definition, the right to remarry. They're one and the same thing. It's only relatively recently, maybe in the last 30, 40 years, that we have begun to define divorce as a legal return to singleness, or getting my independence back. Now, for most of history, independence has been a frightening concept that promised nothing but poverty and destitution. Nobody wanted to be independent. They wanted to be able to remarry. And the whole point of divorce was to permit that to happen. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians, I think he's saying to us, if you've walked away from your marriage for no good reason, don't move on, don't get divorced, don't remarry. The right thing for you to do is to humble yourself in repentance, change your bad attitude, and be reconciled to your marriage partner while you still can, while you have the opportunity to do so. So, as I finish then, let me try and summarize this with a few simple scenarios. There is a real danger in doing this and making simplistic statements about divorce that become trite when they're applied to real life. I did a quick count up in my head. I could think of 20 to 30 marriage in crisis situations that I've been involved in pastorally to some extent or other. And every single one of those situations, as I record them, I was thinking, yeah, they're all different. Everyone has its own complexity and its own issues going on. So my aim here is not to try and just give a simple answer to marriage difficulty. What I do want to do, though, is give you principles with their foundation in Scripture so that by standing on truth, you can plot a godly and a victorious course through life. So here's some possible scenarios. Is this you? Are you in a marriage that you wouldn't describe as happy? Maybe it's struggling in some way. The starting point for you, I believe, is to pray, to contend for your marriage. God can restore your marriage. I've seen it many times. Seek help early. Where you have been wronged yourself, be quick to forgive. Don't consider divorce unless there is hardness of heart. And where you're at fault, of course, be quick to repent, quick to seek forgiveness and reconciliation. If your partner is persistently failing to keep their marriage vows, notably their promise to provide food, clothing, sexual intimacy, and sexual faithfulness, then I believe divorce is an option that would be open to you to consider. Most people, when they want to end their marriage, they say things to me like, well, we've fallen out of love. We just don't love each other anymore. Or they say, I think I married the wrong person. We rushed into it. We never should have got married. I have to say that both of those are not biblical grounds for divorce. Biblical grounds for divorce would include, though, adultery and neglect. And neglect would include all kinds of domestic abuse or the denial of any sexual union. Divorce is always tragic. There is always a cost. There is always pain. Having biblical grounds for divorce is not the same thing as saying, oh, just get divorced then, or you must get divorced. Only you can decide, and it's a tough decision, but you can make it a faith decision. Believing that God is with you. He is. So that's one scenario. Here's another. Have you been through a divorce in the past? Now, that might be recently, or it might be many years ago. The question is there life after divorce, or is God finished with me? Well, if you realize that you had no biblical grounds for your divorce, I think it's right that you should consider and you should attempt reconciliation. But if reconciliation is not possible, it's just not realistic, which would be the case, for example, if you're original marriage partner is remarried or has simply moved on and doesn't want to know you, then you are freeing God to move on too. Seek God's plan for the next chapter of your life and receive his grace. God is not done with you. Now, because of the pain, because of the emotional wounds that divorce causes, it's often a good idea to get some help with that, even after a divorce, even after many years. And divorce recovery groups, I think, are a good thing. It's something I'd love us to look at in the coming months. So that's that scenario. And then thirdly, Are you happily married? If you are, then, well, thank goodness for that. That's good, isn't it? Put time, put effort, put prayer into strengthening and preserving your marriage. We can become so fixated on the sin of divorce, but I think God is much more concerned about the sin of letting a healthy marriage slowly decay into ruins. Give it attention. Hear the commission of God to protect and correct and invest in your marriage while you have the opportunity to do so. I'll finish with a story that I used last time. Imagine that the owner of a marmalade factory puts you in charge of a storeroom that is full of jars of marmalade. And your job was to look after them. Your job was to make sure that they came to no harm. But that night, while you were asleep, a thief came. And he took the lid off of one jar and he scooped out with his finger some of the marmalade. And he replaced the lid. And in the morning, you went in, you count all the jars, you make sure all the labels are facing the right way, everything's good. But the next night, the same thief returned and he did the same thing. And the night after that, and the night after that, and so on, until all the jars were empty. Now the owner returned, and you proudly show him that all the jars are still lined up on the shelf and all the labels are facing front, but the owner is horrified. And he demands to know, where's the marmalade? Why didn't you stop the thief? It's a good question. And realizing you've done wrong and feeling a bit ashamed, you ask the owner, well, okay, well, what should I do now with all the empty jars? And he replies, I don't care what you do with the jars. It was never about the jars. When we're considering marriages in our church, we can put more emphasis on keeping the jars than we do on stopping those who would rob the marmalade. Your marriage is a beautiful, precious thing. Don't let the devil get even the tiniest foothold in your marriage or rob you of anything. What you should do is invite the Holy Spirit into your marriage as often as you can. Walk with humility before God and walk humbly before each other. And we should pray. We should all pray for healthy, victorious marriages in our church. Whether you are married, whether you're single, whether you were married once and now you're single again, pray for God's presence in your life and his grace to be upon you. God bless you. Thank you.